Let's pray. Lord, as we continue now with our study of the book of Mark,
recording in progress,
we beg for the help of the Spirit of Truth that we may understand these words correctly and that they may penetrate into our hearts. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. People from the Midwestern states of America are renowned for their outward politeness. The place this is most visible is in the office break room or at a party, anywhere there is food for a group of people. Everything proceeds as normal until there is only one donut or one slice of cake left. Once that happens, no one is allowed to take that last piece. That would be rude because there would be none left for anyone else. So what you do is you take a knife, you cut that last donut in half, and only eat one half. That way, there's half a donut left for the next person. But the next person that comes along, they don't want to be rude either. So they cut the half of a donut into halves, eating a quarter of a donut. The next person that comes along cuts that remaining piece into half, and on it continues until what remains on the plate is only a sliver of food left that can't possibly be cut in half. And then no one eats that piece. Someone has started a whole website called Cursed Last Bites of Minnesota, where people upload pictures of the leftovers of food that remain because of this unspoken rule. A girl who grew up in the Midwest recounts when she went to a party with a boyfriend. Her boyfriend was not from the Midwest, so a few hours into the party, when he went to the table with the party food and saw one of the plates only had half a donut left, he picked it up and ate it. People gasped, and all the conversation stopped. He walked back to his girlfriend with all eyes following him. He was confused about the reaction, and his girlfriend had to hurriedly fill him in. He had messed up. He had broken the law. Not the written legal law, but the law of the people, the oral tradition passed down over time. Chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus." Let me tell you, these guys must have been highly motivated to confront Jesus at this particular time in history. Jerusalem to Gennesaret is about 140 kilometers, which is roughly the distance from, say, here to Tweed Heads. Imagine traveling that far on foot or riding an animal just to register a complaint about the disciples. Now, what was it about the disciples of Jesus that provoked such a response? The answer is given to us very plainly in verse 2. They saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Notice how it's worded in verse 5. The real target wasn't the disciples, but Jesus himself. When they come, they don't say, "Why did those people do what they do?" No, they ask, "Why do your disciples, why do your students behave in this manner?" Clearly, they're not genuinely interested in the meal practice of the disciples, but rather about why Jesus, as their teacher, does not require them to observe the traditions. And how does Jesus respond? He makes four accusations against the Pharisees. One, they are hypocrites. That is, they say one thing, but do the opposite. Two, they honor God with their lips, but not their hearts. Three, they are teaching people man-made rules instead of God's law. And four, they have stopped keeping God's law in order to keep their own traditions. We'll talk about those four accusations later, but before we do, we have to clarify what the Pharisees are talking about here. When you read this text, it would be easy to think that they were concerned about hygiene and were saying something along the lines, "Aren't you concerned about the health of your disciples that you're letting them eat food without practicing good hygiene?" But the reality is that hygiene had nothing to do with their complaint against Jesus and his disciples. No, their complaint was that the disciples weren't following a ritual that had been set by the tradition of the elders. God's law required that the priest completed ceremonial washing before presenting the sacrifice or entering the temple. This was a reminder of the fact that spiritually unclean people were about to approach a holy God. And the washing was about preparing themselves by symbolically removing that uncleanness. What was originally required of the priests before assuming their priestly duties in the temple had somehow been extended to include all people, even in their own homes. But this did not come from God. There was no law in the Old Testament that required the average person to be involved in ritual cleansing before they ate. So if these laws didn't come from God, where did they come from? After the Babylonian exile, the Jewish rabbis began to make meticulous rules and regulations governing the daily life of the people. These were interpretations and applications of the law of Moses, orally handed down from generation to generation. It wasn't until a couple hundred years after Jesus that these interpretations and applications were actually written down and compiled into what is now known as the Mishnah. So whenever you read in the Bible, you've heard it said in days of old. It is referring to something that has been passed down orally by the rabbis. Contrast that against the phrase, "it is written." Whenever a Jew said, "it is written," he didn't mean that somebody had taken a stylus and wrote some words on a papyrus scroll. The phrase, "it is written," was shorthand for the pious Jew to say, "the Bible says." It would be easier to think that because of Jesus' constant run-ins with the Pharisees over the traditions, that Jesus was doing things contrary to God's law. But it's important to note that Jesus never, ever criticized or disobeyed the written law of God. The oral traditions, however, the rules and regulations that people had added on top of Scripture, those Jesus was not bound to follow. If those traditions contradicted Scripture and added unnecessary burdens, then Jesus ignored them. And whenever anyone complained about that, he appealed to Scripture and pointed out its true meaning. Human traditions, including the church's reflection on the Word of God, can be helpful. However, they must never be elevated to the status of divine revelation. When that happens, we become ensnared in legalism and cannot be reformed by Scripture. Let us appreciate tradition where it is helpful, but let us never elevate it to the status of divine revelation. That is the Word of God. Let's get back to those four accusations that Jesus made. The first one was in verse 6. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. The Apostle Paul challenged the Jews about the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Jesus isn't finished. Here's his second accusation. The second part of verse 6. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The lips are on the surface, but the heart is at the very core of our being. In a sense, Jesus is saying, your mouths are moving. You sing God's praises, you say your prayers, you say that you love God, but none of this is any deeper than your lips. It never penetrates into the very core of your being. These men were putting on a show, but it was external, and it didn't come from the heart. Accusation number 3, verse 7. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They are teaching people man-made rules instead of God's law. And then comes the worst part in verse 8. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You might think that adding some extra rules on top of God's law is no big deal. But adding to the law of God actually has the effect of subtracting from the law of God. That is, when we put our attention on the things that don't concern God, we inevitably lose sight of what does concern God. Anne was a 13-year-old girl with a very messy bedroom. One Saturday, having had enough of seeing the mess, her mother sent Anne back to her room to clean. But an hour later, when she poked her head in to check in on Anne's progress, she was surprised to find the room did not look any cleaner. "What have you been doing? I told you to clean your room," she said. "I have been," said Anne. "I rearranged all of the posters on my wall. It took me a while to decide where I wanted them. And I switched the order of all the books on my bookshelf, so now they're in alphabetical order." Do you think Mum would have been pleased? "Don't worry about the books and the posters. Clean your room. I want to be able to see your floor." In concerning herself with the trivial things, Anne had been neglecting the important ones. We can do the same with God's laws. You only need to go back a few generations to recall how godliness was defined by whether people wore lipstick, whether they danced, or whether they went to the movies, as if these things had anything to do with the kingdom of God. But which is God more concerned with? Whether you wear lipstick or whether your heart is proud? Whether you go to the movies or whether you're loving towards your enemies? You might not like the traditions that I like, and I might not like the traditions that you like, but we're not going to be judged for that. The things passed down from God himself by way of the scriptures, that's where our focus ought to be. Not only did the Pharisees add to the law of God, they actively avoided things God had said to do. Verse 9, "And Jesus said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions.'" Notice, Jesus didn't say, "The problem with you is that you keep the law and the tradition." Rather, he said, "You follow your own traditions instead of God's law. You set aside the commands of God and replace it with your own traditions. You use your tradition as an excuse to avoid the law of God." And then Jesus gives an example of doing this very thing. Korban was the Hebrew word for offering. Here, it's translated as devoted to God. It could include the giving of gifts or the setting aside of private property or one's personal wealth to the temple and its ministries when one passed away. This was a good principle, but the rabbis turned it into a loophole. They distorted the spirit of the law and twisted it to avoid the commandment to honor your father and mother. Imagine saying to your parents, "Sorry, I'd like to help out, but my finances are Korban. All my leftover money and possessions are devoted to the Lord after I die, so I can't give any to you because that would be taking it away from the Lord." This was nothing more than an excuse for them to hoard their money and ignore their God-given duty, to shirk away from the responsibilities that come with aging parents as prescribed in God's law. Like I said earlier, there was a legitimate place for Korban in the Bible, but a good and right interpretation of this principle could never be used to cancel out another command of God. God doesn't contradict himself. No, in his wisdom, justice, and truth, God is always consistent. Try as you might, you cannot set scripture against scripture. For the Pharisees, the issue of Korban was not an isolated matter. Jesus completes his rebuke by saying, "And you do many things like that." The temptation for us would be to read this 2,000 years later and say, "Wow, shame on those Pharisees. Shame on those rabbis. Aren't we glad that we never do that? But can we honestly say that we ourselves have never been hypocrites? That we've never told a child that they should be patient, but then 5 minutes later, been impatient ourselves? Can we genuinely say there has never been times where we honored God with only our lips and not our hearts? Can we truly, truthfully say that we've always put God's law ahead of our own desires and traditions? Friends, the problem that the Pharisees had is the same problem we have today, sin. But today we understand that this sin is not something that comes from outside ourselves, but rather from inside us. In verse 14, we find Jesus calling the crowd to himself and saying, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." God's primary concern is your heart. The very core of your being. That's where defilement comes from. Ceremonial uncleanness was really a symbol of an unclean heart. This is an important point. While we happily admit to being sinners, we still often have this idea that sin is external, it's the outward stuff that we do. But here Jesus says, no, the defilement comes from the very center of your being. James talks about this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Jesus then concludes the discussion with a list of all kinds of sins. Verse 21. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Foolishness and arrogance. Right up there with adultery and murder. Before any sinful deed can be committed, it must be first conceived in the heart. Yes, we receive new circumcised hearts from God when we are born again through Christ, but we still battle against our sinful nature that wants to rebel against God's law. Only with God's help can we overcome that sinful nature and live in a way that honors Him. We look on outward appearances to judge cleanliness, but God looks upon our hearts. God's demands for purity extend to all of life, not just what can be seen from the outside, because we know that we can act in a way that does not match the true thoughts of our hearts. As followers of Christ, we are to be concerned about not just doing the right thing, but doing it for the right reason, for the glory of God. We ought to be checking in with God and asking Him, God, what does my heart look like to you? Help me to please you, not according to the traditions of men, but according to your word. Do you have a relationship with God? Or are you just ticking the boxes? Are you honoring God with your heart or just your lips? Are you outwardly clean but inwardly rebellious? Are you striving to honor God by obedience to His word? Or are you doing the bare minimum or even actively looking for ways to get out of your Christian duties? May we live with God's word as our supreme authority, as we strive to serve and glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love your word because your word is law, perfect and holy. Give us the gift of discernment between that pretend righteousness and true spirituality, not only for our sakes, but for Christ's sake and for His kingdom. Father, When we read of our Lord's encounters with the Pharisees, we seek to distance ourselves as far as possible from those who were enemies of your Son. And yet there are so many ways in which we behave just like them. Lord, reveal our sin. Transform our hearts so that we can truly live for you. Sanctify us and grow us to become more like your Son, Jesus. He brought honor and glory to your name in all that he did. We pray that you'd help us to do the same. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.